Now, before we embark on Daniel chapter 5, if you will be very patient with me, will you turn to Daniel chapter 7? Now, Daniel chapter 5 speaks of the last day of the kingdom of Belshazzar, the last day of his reign. But when we get to chapter 7, you see that Daniel had a dream in the first year of Belshazzar. In other words, chapter 7 and its contents were revealed to Daniel before the events of chapter 5. And if you turn to the very last verse of chapter 7, I kept the matter in my heart. Can you see that? Didn't tell anybody. He kept the matter in his heart. Now we'll come to Daniel 7, but it does delineate the kingdoms, and it may just help us to understand how Daniel knew anyway what was going to happen afterwards. And then if you look at the beginning of chapter 8, you will see that 2 years later, but still in the reign of King Belshazzar, that the events of chapter 8 were revealed to Daniel, and that the contents of chapter 8 were in his mind before chapter 5. Before the events of chapter 5, Daniel had the events of chapter 8 revealed to him. And I'd like you to look at verses 26 and 27 of chapter 8, "Wherefore shut thou up the vision." It was only revealed by the book of Revelation. "For it shall be for many days." In other words, Daniel had told nobody. It was his information alone. Okay? But there's one other thing I'd just like you to notice while we're there. And that's in verse 27. "I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business." Now that's an important thing to remember. He was still in the king's service. Well, we can turn to chapter 5 now and go through it. In a sense, there's not a great deal to comment on until we get most of the way through the chapter. The story is straightforward. Now, Belshazzar is mentioned in the cuneiform inscriptions. And I don't know enough about them to tell you. Now, you know that in the time of Jesus, the Jews said to him, "We have Abraham to our father." In other words, the meaning is ancestor. And the usage of the Babylonians was similar. The records of the Babylonians tell us, although it's often difficult to work out who reigned with who and who shared their reign, but it would appear that Nebuchadnezzar was probably the grandfather of Belshazzar. We know that Evil-Merodach succeeded Nebuchadnezzar, and it is probable that Belshazzar was his son. Now, as we know from what happens in chapter 6, that it was Darius who took over Babylon, but actually it was a joint reign with Cyrus. And also, part of the difficulty of dating the Israelite and Judean kings is that some of them ruled at the same time as others, that is to say, if they fell ill, or if for any reason, or they prepared the next one. It was quite the done thing for reigns in that sense to overlap. We don't have that ourselves, so we find that a little difficult. Now, we do know that the principal person at this time was not Belshazzar, but Nabonidus. But Nabonidus was a bit like Nebuchadnezzar had been. He was the army man. He was the fighting man. And at the time, of course, when Nebuchadnezzar was fighting, his father was ruling at Babylon. So they did this. Somebody remained behind ruling while the other went fighting. And it would appear from the records, and this, everything is right about Belshazzar, that he reigned in Babylon, that he actually had the charge, the ruling power of the capital, while Nabonidus went and fought with the army. And it would appear that there was a good working relationship with them, that Belshazzar didn't try to get the kingdom for himself particularly. Whether Nabonidus was his brother or not, I'm not in a particular position to say. But as far as Babylon was concerned, and as far as the administration of the affairs of the kingdom was concerned, Belshazzar was the king. We know that just before Babylon was taken, Nabonidus had been heavily defeated, some, I don't know how many miles away, perhaps 100 miles away, by the Persian army. And it is possible that Belshazzar had himself been outside fighting against the folks who'd come and attacked Babylon, and that he had been even misled even to thinking that he'd won the battle. Some have suggested that they had this feast because they scored a victory. It seems more likely to me that actually this was a regular feast to one of their gods. And that Darius and his general Gobiris knew this. You know how, probably from your own history knowledge, how Babylon was taken. They spent some days blocking up the Euphrates, diverted it elsewhere, and they just simply walked up the Euphrates and into the fortified town. Nobody, being all at this feast, bothered them at all. And of course the king was slain. And it would appear that Belshazzar either was deluded into thinking the kingdom was safe because it was such a strong fortress, or he himself knew, was all, as far as he could tell, that of course it was an impregnable fortress, and he'd not allowed for the fact that they would march up the river and have very little trouble actually getting through the gates, because everything was trained on beyond the moat, beyond the river, beyond the gates. And that was how it was, in fact, that they entered into the very palace, the banqueting hall of the unsuspecting Belshazzar. Well, one can only wonder at the grace of the Lord in thus dealing with Belshazzar. He had taught Nebuchadnezzar that there would be a kingdom to follow his, and it would appear that whereas Nebuchadnezzar was somebody to be saved in the grace of God, Belshazzar would not appear to be one such. And so we find Belshazzar making a great feast, a feast of 1,000. Now, the citadel of Babylon, the palace of Babylon, was 5 or 6 miles up in circumference or across, I'm not sure which, but it was pretty huge. It wasn't just quite like a small place, but at the same time it was limited. It was in fact a fortress. So within that he was able to have the supplies to make a feast to 1,000 of his lords. And when it says that Belshazzar drank wine before the 1,000, it meant that he set the examples. And not only that, this was one of those occasions when the concubines were welcome, and the wives were welcome, the harem was welcome, and everybody was there, and everybody, it would seem, certainly at the very least, got merry, if not much worse than that. And when Belshazzar was merry, he commanded that the golden and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had brought up into the temple of their god, but from Jerusalem, that they should be taken out, and that they should drink out of these. It was, of course, in honour of their gods. It was in despite of the slaves of Jewry. But, of course, above all, it was in spite of God himself. They brought them, and while they were drinking, they had all these toasts, you see, to the god of gold, and then they would all drink, say silly things. To the god of silver, and they would do the same. To the god of brass, to the god of iron, to the god of wood, to the god of stone. And that's how they were acting, half seas over. And while they were doing that, in that very same hour, probably behind where the king was sitting, with the light of the chandelier illuminating it in particular, behind the king, who for the first moment or two was probably not aware of what was going on, there was this hand. And this hand wrote writing. And of course, when the hand disappeared, as I imagine it did, the writing remained. I don't think the hand remained, we're not told, but it would seem that the writing remained. But it was the fingers of a man's hand actually doing the writing that terrified the king. I expect somebody just in front of him said, "Look." And it wasn't long before he'd be the nearest, of course. Could see this hand, perhaps a huge hand, writing these words that everybody could see. Now, because he didn't understand the words, it was not because of the meaning that he was so terrified, but he was terrified because the Holy Spirit had put upon him that this was some dread portent. And of course, with a guilty conscience and the fact that they were caught in this way, he was terrified. The joints of his loins were loose, his knees smote against one another, and the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. Now, there would be attendants there other than those who were at the feast, and they were dispatched immediately. They couldn't go out of Babylon, so they were all collected from within the citadel area. And he promised, because he was half seas over, whosoever shall read this writing, show me the interpretation thereof, shall be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. That, of course, makes sense. If Nabonidus and himself were the two kings, and he was seemed to have the authority to be able to say that whoever he exalted would be in that position. They all came in, but they couldn't make known to the king the interpretation thereof. And King Belshazzar was troubled even more. Something told him, the Spirit of God told him, but he wouldn't acknowledge that it was that. His guilty conscience, being awakened by the Spirit, told him that he must know, not that it did him any good, but that he must know. And his lords also were not only astonished at what they saw, but they were astonished at the effect on the king. Now, at verse 10, we see the queen comes in. Now, you know that, as in Esther, you were not supposed to enter except the king held out the golden scepter to you. But I think this was an exception. The wives were there, the concubines were there. So the queen, who had no interest in this, possibly because she was too wise, possibly because she was too old to do the dancing and the carousing, but for whatever reason she wasn't there. We know from historical records that both the queen of Nebuchadnezzar and the queen of Evil-Merodach were both very wise and politically inclined ladies. So this could have been either the queen mother or Nebuchadnezzar's wife, but either way carrying great authority. Whoever she is, she obviously has great, great authority, both over the whole gathering and over the king, and of course is the only one who really, apart from the counselors who were there, the only one who was sober. And she says, "Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor thy countenance be changed." If what's troubling you is that there's no interpretation. Now, I think this is more likely the queen of Nebuchadnezzar, because she obviously clearly understands that Nebuchadnezzar had been troubled by the not understanding of something, not so much by when he understood it, but by the not understanding of his dream. Evil-Merodach had never had an experience like this. So one thinks that perhaps this is the great queen of Nebuchadnezzar. "There is a man in thy kingdom." Now, Daniel, we know, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, returned to the king's business after having received the vision. So, unless he was a very incompetent king, and there's no evidence to suggest that he actually was, he was a base man perhaps, he was a man who liked his drink and he liked to be popular and all these sort of things, and he didn't have anything like the authority of Nebuchadnezzar, but at the same time there's nothing to suggest that he was not competent. He must have known of Daniel, and my feeling is that Daniel had took every opportunity to dissociate himself from the astrologers, Chaldeans, and all the others, and kept his head down, kept a low profile, even for one in the sort of authority that he continued to have over the affairs. And he did this in his service of the Lord and for the sake of the captive Jews. This is always why he is kept so faithful. The Lord and the Lord's people were always the great interest of Daniel. And of course the dreams that he had were kept in Holy Scripture, though he kept them quiet just at this time, or the explanation of them, and the things that were revealed in his high authority, and the words that decree that Nebuchadnezzar had sent out all went for the protection of the people of God. So Daniel's position is one that is held as unto the Lord and for the sake of the people of God. And he did not expose himself, he did not take a high profile, he kept himself in a low situation, he maintained that situation for many years. So Belshazzar probably knew of Daniel in terms of his situation and what he did, but was either unaware or had completely forgotten or hadn't put two and two together or didn't know the significance of this other side of Daniel that Daniel interpreted for his grandfather, probably grandfather, all these dreams. "There is a man in thy kingdom," but she remembered, "in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, the wisdom of the gods was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians. She's emphasizing here, probably, not only that Nebuchadnezzar had seen his true worth and had reason to value him, but that Belshazzar is being put down a little here, I think. And there is in him an excellent spirit, which you have never availed yourself of, is the sort of thing she's getting at here. Knowledge and understanding and interpreting of dreams, and if you have an interest in spiritual things, she's saying, like Nebuchadnezzar did, and maybe she agreed with Nebuchadnezzar, was converted too, we don't know. But she's saying, if you'd had that sort of dimension about your life, you would have known that this man was exceptional. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams, showing of hard sentences, dissolving of doubts, were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. When Daniel was brought in, he seemed to be unfamiliar by face to Belshazzar, unless he was too far gone in his drink to recognize anyone sensibly. I don't think that's the reason, because I think that the writing on the wall brought him up sharply. The king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Guri? First, identify yourself. I've even heard of thee, but only 5 minutes ago. I've even heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light. He's quoting the queen, isn't he? Verbatim, really. I've heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. The astrologers cannot do this, and he then repeats the promise to make him a third ruler in the kingdom and to put a chain of gold around his neck. Now, Daniel speaks as frankly and as pastorally to Belshazzar as he did to Nebuchadnezzar. You remember, he said to Nebuchadnezzar before he interpreted the dream, you know, maybe this will be delayed, break off your sins, you know, by righteousness. And it's very intriguing when you look at this. We're at verse 17, and he doesn't get round to doing the job till verse 25, because he's speaking, preaching to the king in the meantime. Daniel answered and said, Let thy gifts to be to thyself. I don't think he's being rude here. He's just saying, I have no interest in the money. I have no interest in promotion. Let thy rewards be to another. But it may be, because he knew what was going to follow, that it would be a disadvantage, clearly, to be in a robe when the king came in, when the kingdom was overcome. O thou king, the most high God. Now, in this situation, God is often called the Most High, and it is an acknowledgement among peoples who believed in gods many and lords many that there is a God who's over them all. They have been praising gods of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone, and he says, Now, let me direct you to the Most High God. Of course, he means the only God, and it's a title for the God. But it has a particular significance here and wherever there are gods many and lords many on the horizon. The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father. It's all about Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar doesn't count, you see. Nebuchadnezzar thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. God gave him these things. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. God gave them that fear that they had of him, and God gave them the authority. Fairly or unfairly, whom he would he slew, whom he would he kept alive, whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. Just like the pharaohs of Egypt. He exercised his will in a purely self-righteous and personal way and not in the way of justice. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, now pride and fullness of breath has been the downfall of many nations, and it will be the downfall doubtless of this. But this is why it is so good for us to look at this particular thing. It's why I got us to sing John Bunyan's hymn, He That Is Now. He was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. He was driven from the sons of men, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. Okay, that's fine. We've dealt with that previously. But this is the most important verse. And thou, his son or grandson, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. He was acquainted with what had happened to his grandfather. He knew why. He knew what his grandfather believed, and had opted not to follow, not to learn the lesson. It's always frightening when children grow up in the family, and though they know all the things that we teach them, even non-spiritual things, yet they don't take it in, they don't care, they don't share the values, like the prodigal son didn't share the values of the father and the house, just wanted to be away. So here Daniel is saying, you knew these things, and you could have followed, but you didn't. Indeed, you've done much worse. Because you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. It was at your command that they brought his vessels. Nebuchadnezzar brought them from Jerusalem as a conqueror might, but he did value them. He put them in the house of his God, which is not unreasonable. But to use them in a drunken orgy and to praise the gods of wood and stone, using them and possibly having in mind casting a snook at the Israelites, but you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and they brought these vessels of the house. And these are gods, you see. These see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and in whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? Well, the breath is going to cease, and the ways are going to come to an end. But he has not glorified. Now, it's always ridiculous, isn't it, that anybody should worship idols and not glorify the only God, the Most High God, who gives life. Then was the part of the hand sent from him. And this is the writing, so that this is preamble. All these things were done because you didn't learn the lesson of your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. You didn't learn. You could have taken over from where he left off. You could have believed as he believed. You could have put down your pride. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Well, Mene is repeated because of its great importance, the urgency of it. This is the interpretation. Mene, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Now, inasmuch as when the king had heard that, if the truth of it really dawned on him, the giving of the garments to Daniel afterwards suggested that though his kingdom was numbered, he probably thought he had a week or a month or a year. He didn't think he'd only got an hour. This is the interpretation of the thing. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Weighty, isn't it? One of the four great kingdoms of the world just about to end. Even probably while he was saying it, they were walking down the Euphrates. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. It's a terrible thing. Found wanting as a man. felt wanting in your responsibility as a king, that any of us should be found wanting in our responsibility in the home, found wanting in our responsibility in the church, found wanting in your responsibility to the Lord himself. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Well, we're unprofitable servants, but saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. It's probable that the word Abhazin is just a different tense of the word Peres, or rather that Abhazin is the U is and in the Chaldean language. So it's Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Abhazin. But Abhazin is probably a past tense of the word Peres, and simply means that the kingdom has been given to the Medes and the Persians. I think he knew that. It was not actually in the word Peres, though it sounds to us as if the word ought to be akin to Persians, but this is something that he knew from the dream that he'd earlier received. So Belshazzar commanded, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck. I don't think he had much option. I guess he took it off as soon as he could. And we read, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. Very interesting. You see, Daniel writing this, all he records, and it was one of the most marvellous stratagems of history to divert the Euphrates and capture in the secular literature. It claims quite a large place. But Daniel's not interested in that. Only that the Lord brought these things to pass, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And we see that Darius kept Daniel in his position. So here is this great chapter about a reckless ruler on the downgrade. Everything in his day was downgrade. From Nebuchadnezzar's day, from the head of gold, from the kingdom. Everything in his day was not as good as it had been before, and it would seem that this man is probably more interested, not in holding a feast, but the drunkenness side of it, and the desecration of the things of Judah, and his couldn't care less attitude about God himself. And so we see that here is the termination of one of the great kingdoms of the four empires that the world has ever known. Amen.